prayer just a minute ago, Trent referenced the word hope, and I'm wondering if you had to put a face on hope, what would it look like? What does hope look like? So we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 40, if you want to turn there in your Bibles with us in the Old Testament. And so as you may remember, Isaiah's prophetic ministry takes place broadly during the reign of Hezekiah of Judah. In fact, it was, if you were with us last week, it was Isaiah who offered the word of confidence really to Hezekiah, saying, don't worry about Sennacherib and those bullies from from Assyria from the north. They are not going to win. So Isaiah is very active in Hezekiah's ministry. But Hezekiah, not unlike us, could be fickle. And if we spoke of a great act of courage on Hezekiah's behalf last week, we were reminded that even the most faithful men and women still sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so Hezekiah, later on, he's going to receive this miraculous healing from the Lord that's going to add 15 years to his life. And then after that healing, he's going to receive a political envoy, a political entourage from upstart Babylon. Assyria is still the superpower, but Babylon is now on the rise. And Hezekiah is going to welcome them into his kingdom. And Hezekiah is going to do something very unwise. He's going to take these ambassadors from Babylon. He's going to take them into the temple, and he's going to show them all the loot that he has. Then he's going to take them into his palace, and he's going to show them all the loot that he's got stored up there. This is not a good idea. In fact, it's downright scandalous. The media was abuzz. You can hear the murmurs and cries of collusion with an enemy foreign state. The Lord's going to have none of this either. And if we were reading in 2 Kings 20, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon." And so it is in this context, because Isaiah recounts the book of Isaiah, the book that bears his name, in chapters 38 and 39, recounts that same story that we find in 2 Kings. But it's in this context, in a context in which all is going to be lost, that Isaiah, before it's lost, will offer a word of hope to the people, the citizenry of Judah. It's a familiar passage for you if you've been around the church at any time. It's a passage of comfort that brings comfort to us even today, and it begins with those words, chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, 'Here is your God.' See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." And then Isaiah, or the Lord through Isaiah, will continue to recount his strength and his character. And then we pick up in verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God.' Do you not know? have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this word, a word of encouragement, a word not unlike we read from Paul this morning, a word that calls us to persevere. Lord, we thank you for this word of hope. So, Lord, may our hearts this morning, as perhaps we come in weary and tired, may we be renewed. May we be renewed in spirit. Lord, we would even ask that you would renew us mentally, that you would renew us physically as we have need. It's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Now, when you start reading the commentators, the scholarly commentators in Isaiah, they're going to talk about three Isaiahs, or they're going to talk about first, second, and third Isaiah. And J. Alec Motyer gives you kind of a good outline of how you can look at the book of Isaiah to see how it unfolds. And really, it's three depictions of the Messiah. Chapters 1 through 37 paints a picture of a Messiah who is king. Chapters 38 through 55 paint the picture of a Messiah who is a suffering servant. We talk a lot about this at Lent, right? And then chapters 56 through 66 paint the picture of a Messiah who is an anointed conqueror. And chapter 40, of course, falls into that middle one, the suffering servant. But this, you well know, if you've been around the church or certainly been around St. John's for any time, is an Advent kind of passage. It's a message of hope for the people of Judah in Isaiah's time, but I think it comes to us today as the same message of hope because it points us to the same Messiah that Isaiah was telling about so many years ago. And if you're reading the Old Testament with us this year, as you've been challenged to do, this is a passage that sort of smacks us in the face with God's grace because 38 and 39 have just recounted God's anger with Israel over what Hezekiah has done and how they're going to be basically carted off to Babylon just like the Israelites were carted off to Assyria. But then all of a sudden with whiplash speed comes this chapter, chapter 40. In the midst of exile, in the midst of loss, in the midst of pain, in the midst of anguish, come those words that we all need to hear at some time or another. Comfort, comfort my people. And I think of Job, I think of everything that he's lost. And the one thing that Job needs to know in the midst of all his loss, in the midst of his tragedy is what? That God has not abandoned him. And then we read those words, comfort, comfort my people. It's a word of grace, isn't it? It reminds us, if you were with us, we talked about Hosea a couple of weeks ago. God makes the proclamation through the prophetic sign of Hosea's a third child, name him Lo Ami, meaning not my people. And yet God's rejection may seem harsh, but it's never permanent. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. Comfort, comfort my people. It's a word of hope. What does hope look like? Where then, in the midst of exile, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of hurt, where can hope be found? And that's exactly what Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, is going to spell out for us. And these voices begin to speak. Verses 3 through 5, the first voice, prepare the way for the Lord. This is suggested by some scholars is construction language, actually. So it fits today with what our prayer is for. It's construction language. Because when you are looking for easy passage through hills and valleys, what do? You level it out and you build a highway so that there can be a great homecoming, so that people can go to and from. And they've just been told, the Israelites or the citizens of Judah have just been told, you're going to be carted off to Babylon. But the hope is God is going to provide a highway. Ease of transportation is going to allow a great homecoming, a celebration for the people of God. And when they come home, they are going to see the glory of God, is what Isaiah tells us. Now, if we were to think in New Testament terms, John the Baptist becomes this kind of builder, doesn't he? He comes declaring the same, prepare the way for the Lord. And then John's gospel tells us the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his what? We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The way is prepared, and when we come to the Lord's presence, what we see, and we see him move and we see him work, we see his glory, his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness. It's the ultimate prize, isn't it? The glory of the Lord. And we read about it in 2 Thessalonians. The Lord will come with power and might, and his glory will be revealed. Where is hope found? It's found first in God's glory. But there's a second voice that speaks. Just like the grass and the flowers are here for a season, and then the overbearing September heat quickly kills them off, so are all of the things of this world. Intellectual fads come and go. Cultural trends rise and fall. Everything in this world like that comes and goes, and it's just a cycle. And only one thing endures forever, and it's the word of the Lord. We might think here of Babel, not Babylon, but Babel, that greatest of human endeavors, right, to make a name for ourselves. All attempts ultimately end in failure. Any attempt to bring glory to the self, to find glory outside of God, ultimately will end in failure. It's like last week, those voices that are calling you. And they don't just want your attention, those voices want your allegiance. And they're calling and they're calling and they're calling, but only one voice matters. Only one voice endures forever, and that is the voice of the Lord. The word of the Lord endures forever. I like the way one writer put it. He says this, if I insist I am permanent, if I insist I am permanent, then I become nothing. If I admit that God alone is permanent, he breathes his permanence on me. The Christian's hope is found in the glory of God, his goodness, his holiness, and his righteousness. The Christian's hope is found in the word of God, which endures forever. And then verses 9 through 11, there's a third voice, and it's a voice bearing a good news, good tidings. This is actually the first time that a term is used in the Bible that means gospel. In other words, if the outline of the Bible is creation, fall, redemption, new creation, Isaiah is bringing us one step closer to the redemption that we have in Jesus. And the good news is this, is when the Lord comes, he comes with might. He comes with a strong arm. But verse 11 gives us further hope of what does it mean for the Lord to come in great strength. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. What does godly strength look like? It looks like compassionate care. That's why the psalmist writes, the Lord is my shepherd. And it's why Jesus comes to you and he says, I am the good shepherd. We have hope in the glory of God. We have hope in the Word of God. And we have hope in the Lord's strong and yet gentle and compassionate arm. And God sees the big picture. He sees that our circumstances are never as bleak as they feel to us at any given moment. Our circumstances are never as bleak as they seem to us as we try to navigate them. And Isaiah has used the imagery of the grass and the flowers that fall, and it's still in our minds. And we read about waiting and waiting on the Lord and hoping in Him. And here's the hard truth. You and I don't have enough strength to save ourselves, do we? All we can do is wait. Again, one commentator says, he asked, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? It means complete dependence. Number one, it means complete dependence on God. I will wait on the Lord. I will depend on you completely because I cannot save myself. Number two, God, I will allow you, the harder part, I will allow you to determine the terms of your work. In other words, to wait on the Lord means to acknowledge we are helpless and yet to be confident that He will work the situation to our good. Note what these verses do not affirm. They affirm God's strength and His faithfulness. They promise His strength will be your strength. But there is not a promise that you won't grow tired. There is not a promise that at some point you won't grow weary. There is not a promise that you won't fall on your face in physical exhaustion. There is not a promise that you won't fall on your face in mental and spiritual exhaustion. There is not a promise that our lives will not be wrecked by tragedy. There is not a promise that we will not find ourselves in exile. The promise is that if we persevere in hope, trusting God's character and trusting His plan, we're trusting His glory, trusting His word, trusting His strength, then our strength will be renewed. And then having been renewed, we will soar like eagles, and soaring like eagles will fly down that highway to a great homecoming. The people of Isaiah's day, they weren't there yet, but they were going to be there, and they were going to need this word, just like you need this word. But that's thousands of years ago now. What does that hope look like today? Can you put a face to it? Maybe it's the face of the Ethiopians. Italy invaded, this is the era of Mussolini, the fascist, leader of Italy, the 1930s, and he's trying to sort of reestablish a little Italian kingdom. And so he invades Ethiopia, and when he does, all of the Western missionaries are forced to flee. Well, there's a sending agency called the Sudan Interior Ministry, or Sudan Interior Mission, and they would send people from around the globe into the Sudan, larger Sudan area, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they had just sent their first two missionaries into Ethiopia. And when Mussolini arrived, they were in the middle of establishing a church in Sidama, which is a little coffee-growing region in the south of Ethiopia. And, well, those two missionaries were attacked and killed. Well, time would pass. The Italians would be expelled, and Sudan Interior Mission is still at work. And so they sent four more missionaries to the same region of Ethiopia. Well, in the middle of the turmoil and the change, three of those four missionaries were killed. So what does hope look like in the midst of such tragedy? You know what those of the Sidama congregations who were receiving the benefit of these missionaries, you know what they said? They said, we must avenge their deaths. How do you avenge the death of martyred missionaries? We must avenge their deaths by sending out our own missionaries. and now having weathered corrupt governments and communist regimes and his well-documented famines today. The picture of hope, Ethiopia growing as a sending nation of missionaries to the world. What does hope look like in exile? Consider the story of 31-year-old Jermaine Wilson. He grew up in Leavenworth, Kansas, and he was selling drugs out of his childhood apartment. Started using drugs at the age of 11, juvenile detention at 15, maximum security prison at the age of 21 as a convicted drug dealer. And he realized there in prison, he says, if I don't change, it's going to be one of two things. I will spend my life in these four walls, or I will be in a casket before my time. Today, Jermaine Wilson is now welcomed to the school district that once expelled him. Today, Jermaine Wilson works alongside a nonprofit that helps ex-convicts find and keep good jobs. Jermaine Wilson would go on to become the mayor of Leavenworth, Kansas. Here's what he said, his words. He said, that's why I'm here. Because if I hadn't gone to prison, I would never have had time to think. I would have never had opportunity to build a relationship with God. I don't suggest prison, but one thing I tell you, we all go through a time in our life when we hit rock bottom, and when you're at rock bottom, there's only one other place to go, and that's up. What does hope look like? What's the face of hope in the midst of tragedy? Maybe it's the face of David Nasser. Some of you may know that name. He's done ministry in the area. But Nasser's family fled the Ayatollah in the Iranian Revolution in 1979 because Nasser's father was a general in the Iranian army. And so now he finds himself on the outs, and his son, David, is threatened one day at school. His life is threatened one day. And so David Nasser's mother begins to fake a heart condition because they're going to do anything they can to get out of the country. And they find themselves with permission to go to Switzerland to have the surgery. And of course, while they're there, they immediately apply for asylum to the United States, and the United States says no. So they go to Germany. And Nasser's mother says, maybe we should pray to the God of America to let us in. This is a Muslim family. Maybe we should pray to the God of America to let us in. And they pray to Jesus. And 1 week later, they are granted asylum in the United States. They move to Texas, where they are mocked and ridiculed for being different. Welcome to the land of immigrants. David would suffer several beatings from peers in the United States. He wanted to go back to Iran, where he had had his life threatened. Wasn't going to happen. But he decided he could make a change, so he got the right haircut, he got the right clothes, and he started going to the right parties, and all of a sudden things were looking up, but he graduated high school. And on the outside, things were good, but he was weary inside, he was fragile, he was weak, and he was scared. And several months after that graduation, he ran into some friends, and they said, you know, why are you so down? And they said, well, why don't you go to church with us? And to his shock and to his surprise, David Nasser's father, this is from the Muslim family, said, go ahead and go. And what David didn't know, side note to the story, what David didn't know was several weeks prior, this former Iranian general is now running a restaurant in the United States to prepare for his family, but he was low on staff one evening, and there was a group from a local Baptist church who were in there eating. And they saw they are low on service staff. When was the last time you complained about service at a restaurant? Do you know what this group did? They got up and they started waiting tables. They got up and started serving because they saw the man who was in need. This spoke to Nasser's father, still a convinced Muslim. He says, go ahead and go. Still go ahead and go. Well, time would pass. Nasser would continue to go to these meetings. And he felt a conviction one night. He reminded himself, after what he experienced as a child, God, I hate you. I'm the boss of my life. He came home, he took one of the Bibles they'd given out the church, he doused it in lighter fluid, threw it on the grill, and he was gonna light it. And in God's providence, there was no match. He was intrigued. He picked it up and he began to read. He read about Peter walking on the water. And he said, at that moment, it came alive. God was calling me to step out of myself, out of my excuses. That night in my bedroom, I trusted Jesus. Well, Nasser's family was still Muslim, and his father said, you can't be a Christian and live here. So now the young Christian was out on his street, out on the street. Found the friends who were leading him to Christ. They welcomed him into their homes, but the dominoes began to fall. David had become a Christian. His sister became a Christian. His mother became a Christian. And then his father became a Christian. What does hope look like in Babylon? It's confidence in the glory of God. It's confidence in the word of God. It's confidence in the strong arm of God who would send his son to be crucified, dead, and buried, but on the third day be raised to life, that sin, death, and the grave might be conquered, so that you too might come home. Let us pray.